This is fascinating because now what Luther is suggesting is that the prince, doing all of his left-hand temporal realm authority that nobody can rebel, nobody can challenge, nobody can question, can be challenged, can be questioned, can be rebuked, can be judged by God. And who, how does God do that? Through God's spokesman, through the pastor, through the priest, through the parish preacher, who says, Prince, you're not doing it God's way. Prince, you're disobeying morality. Prince, you're not doing it right. So what Luther is endorsing is a pastor actually stepping in and challenging a prince, a pastor actually speaking up and rebuking a temporal leader. This is a huge confusion of church and state. Yes, it is. It's exactly right. That's why Jefferson's wall is dead wrong. Luther never believed this. He, in fact, thinks the preacher needs to do this. So, hear this even more clearly. Observe, however, that a preacher by whom God rebukes the gods is to stand in the congregation. He is to stand. That is, he is to be firm and confident and deal uprightly and honestly with it. And in the congregation, that is, openly and boldly before God. So, what is ruled out are two sins. One is backbiting, which is where you don't publicly rebuke the prince, but you say things about him behind his back. So you complain and you joke and you make castigating comments about the prince or about the president, but you won't ever say them publicly. And Luther says that's wrong. Then the other concern is that you just kind of play along and actually try to curry favor with the prince and the government leader by not challenging what is needing to be challenged. He says both of these things are wrong. So we have then, he says this very clearly on page 50. So then, this first verse of the psalm teaches that to rebuke rulers is not seditious, provided it is done in the way here described, namely by the office to which God has committed that duty and through God's word spoken publicly, boldly, and honestly. And what is that office? Who has that duty? It's the pastor. So you see, you have this beautiful parallelism for Luther. The prince is responsible for the government and what's going on in the temporal realm, and the pastor is responsible for the church and what's going on in the spiritual realm, and they each have their area of operation. The prince has an Amt, that's the German word for office or authoritative position, and the pastor has his Amt or office or authoritative position, and they both know where they belong, but there's an interface between them. So when the pastors are dropping the ball and the church is not operating rightly in the early Reformation, Luther could write a letter called An Address to the Christian Nobility, and he pleads with the princes to come and help reform the church. And then, when you've got a prince who's not upholding God's word and pursuing justice the way he should, he calls on the pastor to rebuke the prince. So you see, there's a responsibility between the two of them. They are engaging with each other. They work together, helping each do their job better. It's not like you do your thing, I'll do mine, and we won't ever talk. No, we help each other do things the way they should be done well. That's what Luther's endorsing. So then he says this very clearly at the end of this section. For a preacher is neither a courtier nor a hired hand. He is God's servant and slave, and his commission is over lords and slaves. As the psalm says, he judges and rebukes the gods. So you, if you're a pastor, if you're a preacher, you're the club that is laid beside the dog, and it's your job to hold the prince responsible and to challenge him for failing to do what he should do. Because what should the prince be doing? He should be upholding justice. In fact, Luther argues in the commentary, there are three things that a prince should be doing if he's doing his job well. What he should be doing, the first thing is he should be repressing godlessness. And here he's not just thinking about immoral behavior, he's really thinking about things that threaten the well-being of the church. So what a good prince should do is he should be supporting the church and supporting the proclamation of the gospel, supporting the spiritual work of the pastors. And the prince should do that financially by paying good salaries, because the prince paid the salaries. In the Middle Ages, there were no offerings in church, and the church did not pay their pastor. The prince paid for the pastor. It was the whole church state stuff that was all muddled up. Luther wasn't that concerned about that church state arrangement. He was concerned about making sure that the gospel was being done and that justice was being done in the world and that there was a cooperation, but not a confusion between them. So, first task of a good prince is to support the church in its work. And interestingly, same commentary, Luther comes out clearly and explicitly and says, should the prince suppress heresy? Yes. So this idea that somehow Lutherans tolerated all teachings and never wanted the government to enforce right teaching is dead wrong. Luther believed that blasphemy or heresy was not only a threat to the church, but a threat to the wider society. And so he endorsed a prince actually passing laws and then enforcing laws that would suppress heresy and not necessarily kill the heretic, but exile him or force him to be silent. Because what Luther was concerned about was false teaching, misleading innocent people. Luther did not want people to get sucked in by false teachers, by blasphemers. So this was the first responsibility of the government. The prince is to help the church in its work and to uphold it. Pay for pastors, stop blasphemers, encourage the right preaching of the gospel. Second task of a prince, second work, was to help the poor and the marginalized, the orphans, the widows, those who had no support. There was no social security in Luther's day. You had no government assistance unless a community chest was established in charity. But there was no actual structure for this sort of a thing. So that was the second task of a government. Was to help the poor and the downtrodden. Third task of the government was what he calls peacemaking. In other words, enforcing justice, stopping criminals, stopping bad princes, stopping invading armies, maybe stopping another prince who is mistreating his own people. That would be another good work of the government, is to do peacemaking. So a good prince has these three virtues: supports the work of the church, cares for the widows, and is a peacemaker. And if a prince is not doing those things, Luther says very clearly, the preacher, the club, should speak up and should challenge the prince and say, knock it off. Now, Luther's saying then he should do this to challenge the prince so the prince repents. But he also says there's another reason why a pastor needs to do this. Maybe even if the prince doesn't happen to be sitting in the congregation or doesn't ever hear about this pastor's preaching. Luther says that the people who do hear the preaching need to hear God's rebuke against the prince so they don't become discouraged and don't become despondent because they think that nobody cares about their plight and that God has nothing to say to princes and that princes are just doing their thing because they're put there by God. The people need to hear that what the government is doing is wrong, the prince is failing, so that they say, oh, so God's word does rebuke this. The prince is not doing his job. We get that. But at least God's word does say this. And the pastor is reminding us of what God says about this and how things should be. So the pastor was speaking towards political issues for the sake of the people and for the sake of the prince. Luther gets this. So this is, I think, fascinating. This dynamic that Luther is establishing of a whole lot more give and take. And the first immediate application I would say for today is, so what about this old adage, this old axiom that we have all heard and has been promoted and enforced, that no politics in church and you should never do politics from the pulpit? Luther's saying the exact opposite. He's saying that from the pulpit, the pastor needs to be able to speak God's truth to the prince and rebuke what is wrong and call the prince back to task. Should this be all the time? No. Should it be the majority of preaching? No. But it doesn't have a place? Yes. So what does that mean for today? Should a pastor get up in the pulpit and rebuke a president? I think it might be the need to be happen. Yeah. And should a pastor call out a senator or a U.S. representative or a city council member if there's something going on that is unjust and an affront to God's word? I think so. Yeah, I think it's exactly what it means. And you say, well, that's politics. Yeah, it's politics. It matters because it's God's politics. It's God's temporal realm. He cares about what's going on over there. And if the church won't speak truth to that world, who will? Who's going to do this? And is the pastor charged to carry out this work? Yeah, that's his job. That's what he's there for. He's the one who's supposed to be doing this. He's the one who's supposed to be seeing that this takes place. And if it's not, he's responsible for the failure. So this is the dynamic Luther's setting up. And it just kind of blows our mind to think about what this would look like and how this might play out. And it's a lot more interesting than we thought it was, this church-state sort of stuff and this temporal realm, spiritual realm thing. This is quite fascinating, I think. Now, before I leave Luther's commentary from Psalm 82, there are a couple more things that are worth noting in here. He's got his list of the virtues of the prince. He also has a list of the failures of the prince and the vices, that they don't advance the preaching of the word and of God's truth, that they don't care for their subjects, and they're just out chasing the deer or the coons or whatever they're doing on their hunts, their foxes, and they're having their parties. And Luther gets quite explicit about this. They're more indulging themselves than they are caring for their subjects, and Luther trashes them for that, rebukes them for this. And he also rebukes them then for the self-serving, using their position for their own advantage. These are the three vices: not caring for their subjects, serving only themselves, and not advancing the preaching of the word. These are the failures of a prince that match the three virtues. So he's doing the virtue vice thing here pretty clearly. Now, what he does though, he says, interesting though, about the responsibility of this prince to support the work of the pastor. And Luther has some very beautiful words here about the work of a pastor. And I want you to hear this because it's one of my favorite parts of this whole psalm. And it's worth hearing this. So he's encouraging a prince, a good prince, who has the virtue of caring for the church, should be investing in the pastor, paying him a living salary that he can live on, that he can care for his family and care for those that are in his responsibility. That's what a good pastor should be doing, these things. And Luther's encouraging this and encouraging this prince to support this pastor in this work and to help this pastor to carry out these tasks. So he's endorsing this, and in the process, he offers a description of the pastor, which is quite beautiful. So he says this. This is on page 52, if you're going to keep notes and look it up later yourself. Who is this prince? Who is this prince who takes care of his pasture? And where are the eyes that can see this virtue that in a lord or a prince, a virtue of caring for the work of the proclamation of the gospel? To support or protect a poor, pious pastor is an act that makes no show. It looks like a small thing. But to build a marble church, to give it golden ornaments, and to serve dead stone and wood, to serve dead stone and wood, that makes a show that glitters. You see, now that's a temptation for the prince. That is a virtue, Luther writes, worthy of a king or prince. You see, look what I did. That, I put my name on that. I'll put a plaque built by Prince Ferdinand. Look at that. Cool. And Luther says, that's a temptation. That's the self-serving. And so Luther says, well, let it make its show, let it glitter. Now, here's the cool part. Meanwhile, my pastor, who does not glitter, is practicing the virtue that increases God's kingdom, fills heaven with saints, plunders hell, robs the devil, wards off death, represses sin, instructs and comforts every man in the world according to his station in life, preserves peace and unity, raises fine young folk, and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. In a word, he is making a new world. He builds not a poor temporary house, but an eternal and beautiful paradise in which God himself is glad to dwell. A pious prince or lord who supports or protects such a pastor can have a part in all this. That is just beautiful. So I love that line. Meanwhile, my pastor, who does not glitter, and we don't. Pastors don't glitter. They shouldn't. We're not flashy. We're not calling attention to ourselves. We're not a big show in the world. People don't ooh and awe over us. We're just doing the work that needs to be done, cranking it out. The church just keeps on doing what it does. And what does it do? It makes saints, and it plunders hell, and it wards off death, and it forgives sin. So it does all these spiritual things. But notice also what's on the list. Comforts and instructs every man according to his station in life. Station in life means vocation. Pastors teach people how to do their vocations. They teach men how to be better fathers and how to be better husbands and better merchants and better farmers. The church does that. It makes people better human beings for the sake of the temporal realm. Luther has it on his list. Teaches them to do their work in the upper station of life. And what also do they do? Preserve peace and unity, temporal realm. Raises fine young folk and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. He's making a new world. So, in other words, Luther is thinking not just about the spiritual stuff a pastor does, he's thinking about the temporal realm stuff the pastor does. He's busy making a better world and a newer world and a beautiful world. That's what the pastor does. And so the pastor is very much engaged in the world, very much engaged in what's going on. And so it's not just a let the temporal realm do its thing and then I'll do my spiritual thing over here. They're doing their things together. So the church has an absolute responsibility for the wider world around, and it needs to be doing that. So that comes through here very clearly and I think very beautifully. So when we start pulling all of Luther together, we get what I've laid out before in the past many times. It's in my book. It was in my last seminar when I did this years ago. And from sea to shining sea, we get these beautiful two columns. And if I had my whiteboard, you would see the two columns and we'd be laying it out right now. So you just have to imagine this. So we have God, who is the sovereign rule over everything. It is his world. And he works in this world in two very distinct ways. In the temporal realm, he works using the sword. And in the spiritual realm, he works using his word that goes out. And there is a government that is there to make sure the sword is being done. We have an institution, and we have an institution in the temporal realm and the spiritual realm, which is the church. Then we have leaders. We have prince, pastor. The goal of the temporal realm is justice. The goal of the spiritual realm is justification. The sword is being used in the temporal realm, and the word is being used in the spiritual realm. The temporal realm is very much interested in God's law, God's will for how the world works, God's rules for justice, God's direction for this is how the world works, while the church is very interested in the gospel and the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins and the right understanding of what God is telling me and how he gives me his forgiveness. The government is working toward peace, always in process, whereas the church declares we have peace right now. Not only with God, but also with one another in the bond of Christian unity. It's there. The temporal realm is interested in ethics and behavior and how we live. And the spiritual realm is interested in the means of grace and delivering forgiveness and operating in the making people right before God. And then ultimately, we know that both of these realities are always working toward the final goal, which is the eschatological fulfillment, the end time fulfillment when Christ comes in full glory, establishes his eternal kingdom, and does not eliminate the temporal realm and does not eliminate the spiritual realm or even privilege the spiritual realm, but instead brings both of these separate realms back together again in one reality called the eternal kingdom of Christ. Yes, the church is that kingdom in embryo, but yes, also the world has a role in that kingdom in embryo because that world is a created material world with physical, tangible things in it. And it's not just an immaterial spiritual kind of world. It's this beautiful one reality of a new heaven and a new earth with Christ lording over everything. And so now the law and the gospel come together in simply the word of God that lasts forever. That's how this all hangs together. And that's how this all works. And we, as Christians, live in the interface between these two realities all the time, not going back and forth in a warring battle, not being schizophrenically pulled into like sometimes justice, sometimes justification, but always both at once together in a beautiful unity of what God is doing. That's where we live. So then there are two axioms that hold this all together. These two realms of God are living in cooperation, but not confusion. And between the two of them, there should be a distinction, but not a divorce. We don't push them apart, but we keep them distinct. That's how God operates. That's how this whole schema is working, and that's God's plan for this. And that's a Lutheran teaching, and that's a Christian teaching, and that's the foundation for everything we want to do when it comes to sorting out how we live, what we do, how we operate. We bring God's word to bear in the world and we speak it, but we also know there's a different goal over here in the world. It's not to make everybody Christian. It's not to make a Christian America. That's not the goal. The goal is a just America, to make everybody just and living the right way and living in peace and caring for each other. That's the goal of the temporal realm. The goal of the spiritual realm is proclamation of the gospel, everyone a Christian, and seeing everybody coming to know Christ. So they have different goals, but we work together and we can cooperate. We're not at odds with each other. And when you start getting this clarity, it gives you basically everything you need to be able to sort out the hard questions. Who should I vote for? Who should I support? Is this a good policy or a bad policy? If you start, keep on applying carefully the teaching of the two realms, you get all the direction you need. And I think there is a lot of direction here. All right. Now, if I was with you live and in person, I'd say questions at this point, because we've got about 5 minutes left before we break for lunch. So are there questions at this point? And I'll run the risk of actually waiting and see if anything pops up on my screen. So any questions? All right, I've gotten the green light. This tells me it's time to get going again. It's 12:32, so I'm actually 2 minutes late. Hope you all enjoyed your lunch break. Got something to eat? I did. And so I'm energized, I think, and ready to go. We'll see how things proceed. So we had a little time for questions at the end of the first session and had a little trouble with the feedback. I'm told now that that's been corrected, so we can actually try some live questions. So I'm going to go ahead and just open it up now quickly to see if there are any quick questions from the floor. I've got a couple that were sent to me via email, which I'll address. Maybe not right now, but at some point for sure I'll cover those. But any quick questions from the floor as we get started here from anything left over this morning that you're wondering about? And I'll give a few seconds for that since I know it takes a while to get things caught up and running around and everything. All right, Brian, your hand is not going up, so I'm assuming that means no questions, which does not surprise me in the least. After lunch, nobody's ready to ask anything. That'll be fine. Thanks, Brian. And that worked out just wonderfully. I can hear you and even get the echo of the auditorium. How exciting is that? I feel like I'm there. All right, let's press on. So one question was asking about friends who are Christian right and Christian left and how you deal with them and you deal with the problems of you're convinced that one of the two of them are just dead wrong in what they think. The Christian left, why are they ignoring the problem of abortion? And then the Christian right, getting so extreme that they won't vote for any candidate because none of them are godly enough. Those are great questions. And we'll deal with that. Another question came up with about shouldn't the government be content with kind of upholding justice? And if we have a law that gets passed about gays getting married, all right, well, that's fair for everybody and it's not what we want, but we just have to kind of deal with those things. He said, it seems to me the government should promote policies that give all citizens a fair chance to succeed and be healthy, even if a laws allowing gay marriage, say, do get passed. And yeah, we can talk about that too, about is it the government's role to prescribe or legislate morality? And my quick answer is yes, but we'll deal with that a little bit more too. All right. So this morning, I laid out as clearly as I could, I think, the basic premise of Luther's understanding of the two realms and how they are both created by God, working together, cooperating, and not getting confused, being distinct but not divorced, and how there's a lot more give and take between them than we realize, and a lot more interface. So what I want to do now the afternoon is I want to apply this a little bit more and start putting this into action. And I want to think specifically in two areas. First, I want to cover the question about what the church owes the world. And then the second question will be what the individual Christian needs to do when he goes out into the world. And those are that's where kind of both of your questions are kind of touching on that side of it, maybe a little bit more on the individual Christian engaging the world and what we should expect and what we should do. So we'll deal with those things there. And I think I'll be able to touch on both of your questions probably in the context of those discussions. This, by the way, also is all sort of relevant to the book that I wrote a few years ago, this one called Holy Citizens. And a lot of what I'm talking about today is all laid out in there. So if you're curious and want to know more, buy the book. And then you can read it and see it all laid out. I talk about Luther in there, Psalm 82, and then the church broadly, and then the individual Christian. And there's a lot more in the book that I'm not going to do today, obviously, or I just read the book to you. That'd be an easy way to go. So, and there are things I'm doing today that aren't in the book as well. So, to be fair. All right, so let's press on. So, what does the church owe the world? And the first answer is it does owe it something. It doesn't owe it nothing. But I think almost everybody would agree with that. Even the Anabaptists would say the church owes the world a clear witness. And in fact, that's one of the things that an avowed neo-Anabaptist would say, and that's Stanley Hauerwas. And I'm going to actually share some stuff from him because I think we have things to learn from all of our neighbors in Christ and all of our fellow Christians, even from what we might call the far Christian left, who might get annoyed by some of their stuff and the things they do, and we are concerned about their violation of basic morality as we see it. But they also have things to teach us about the nuanced reality of what God calls us to do. And I think they have a good voice to remind us of calling us back to the need for social justice, the inequities of racism, and the problems of poverty. They remind us of those things. And they also remind us that it's right for the church to be engaged in trying to address these things in the culture. So I think we have things to learn from all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I do think we have quite a bit to learn even from that Anabaptist tradition or the Neo-Anabaptist tradition. So for full disclosure here, Stanley Hauerwas is a professor at Duke Divinity School. He's in an emeritus position now. He was very active, still very active. He writes like crazy, prodigious author, just writing, 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 and publishing all the time. He's been very influential in the church in the U.S. and all across all stripes of the church, conservative, more progressive, high church, low church, Anabaptist tradition, Roman Catholic. He's been influential on a lot of people, which is why Hunter gives him pretty much his own category. He's had so much influence and people are listening to him. So he's been a big voice in the late 20th and early 21st century, and he's been a significant influence on me and my thinking. And even though I'm still avowedly Lutheran and solidly confessional, Hauerwas has made me rethink a lot of things, especially with regard to the role of the church, what it means to be the church, and what it means to be faithful, and not simply checking boxes or making sure that we're saying the right things or believing the right things, but also that we're actually living and putting to action what it means to be a faithful church. He's very insightful on these things and challenges the church rather pointedly and abruptly on some of these things. So I want, early on in his career, he was very interested especially in the questions of formation, being shaped into the life of Christ, and kind of virtue sort of stuff. But he was interested also in the church. And so I have some outtakes I'm going to share with you from an essay he wrote very early in his career, way back in the 80s, 1980s, that is. And I think it does a nice job of kind of giving us some things to think about. And he's giving a total of 10 theses or 10 points he wants to make about what the church should be. And I'm going to share not all of them, because some of them get a little bit erudite, but I want to share with you some of them, and I want to unpack it a little bit for you so you kind of get a sense of what he's up to. Now, he's trying to address in this essay the question of the social significance, or what he might later call the political significance of the church. Hauerwas taught me, and I believe he's right on this, that the church must be political. And in a sense, not just political as in trying to get the right people elected or passing the right sorts of laws, but political in the sense of the very basic premise of what political means. And it goes back to the ancient Greek word, which is also in the New Testament, polis, P-O-L-I-S, or pi, omicron, lambda, iota, sigma. So polis, which is the word for the city, or literally city-state. So it would be Athens. The polis of Athens included Athens, but also the surrounding area. So in other words, it was a community living together in a shared life, shared goals, shared understandings of what's right, shared morality, shared narratives. And there's that first time I've used that word narrative. Well, this is an important word. The idea of narrative captures, of course, story, or a story that has a beginning and a middle and end and progression. And narrative captures a lot of important things for Hauerwas in the sense how the church lives in a narrative, the story of God, God who creates this world, orders it a beautiful certain way. And when that world violates his plan and man rebels against God, God continues his story by redeeming his creation and calling it back and then joining his creation in Christ, living that perfect life and then dying and then rising and then setting his church in motion and then promising to return to bring it all to fulfillment. This is the story of God, the narrative of God and his activity creating, sustaining, redeeming this creation, at work in the creation. This is God's story, God's narrative. The church lives in that story, and the church then is caught up in this narrative of God's reality, living forward in God's truth. This broad concept helps us think differently about the church. The church is not a static institution there to guard doctrine and make sure that the right things are taught. It's not that. The church is a living community of people who are following their Lord, anticipating his second coming, praying for the eschaton, talking to their neighbors about the reality of Christ, inviting them to participate in the story, speaking God's truth to the world when it doesn't want to hear. And maybe above all, providing that world with a witness of what it looks like when creatures are living rightly related to their creator, rightly related to their fellow creatures, anticipating and yearning for the fulfillment of all things. We witness to this reality of God in our lives and in our church. That's what the church does. Hauerwas is all over all of this. Now, a lot of other authors are as well. It's not just Hauerwas. Alistair McIntyre has been influential in this. James K.A. Smith, more contemporaries, thinking these things. And these guys are doing it earlier. And so these things are there, and they're being taught by a lot of people. And I think this is a good thing for us to consider, this idea of the church being more than just the bastion of morality or just the place where I go to get some spiritual life, or where I go to make sure I have eternal life when I die, or a place to teach morality to my kids. No, the church is the reality of Christ in the world. It's so much more than just an institution dealing with spiritual things. So Hauerwas has 10 points he wants to make about the church. So he says the social significance of the gospel. In other words, the gospel of God at work in the world and its political or its social impact. And it has one. And Jesus did this. Read the Gospel of Luke and think about how much Jesus is challenging society, challenging the way that things work, challenging the assumptions. So the social significance of the gospel requires the recognition of the narrative structure of Christian convictions for the life of the church. So there it is, the narrative structure. So in other words, we need to start by seeing the very function of the church, the very being of the church, in a narrative context. The church is a story. It's God's story. He's the author. He's the one who is at work in it. We're the characters in it, but it's God who is working on us and who's directing us and leading us forward into God's world to accomplish what God wants to do. And it's a very narrative structure to this. So that's this first premise I've been trying to get at. And that one point, what his first thesis kind of captures that. So his next one is, every social ethic involves a narrative. And so that's the idea then again. We have an ethic, a way of life, which is caught up with the narrative. And this is helpful. So in other words, the Christian way of living is not just a set of rules from Exodus 20. Well, there's the rules, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, just do the rules. No, it's not like that. Christian life is not just checking off a list of rules and making sure I'm doing the right thing because there's some list that was established arbitrarily at Mount Sinai. That's not the way it works. The reality is that God has created the world, structured it a certain way, arranged it a certain way, and then sent it off to function well. And when it's functioning well, it's following God's plan. It's living the narrative. So that means a people who are living in God's truth are living this narrative, and then they do things in coherence with that narrative. They live for a certain goal. They have this telos, T-E-L-O-S, tau, epsilon, lambda, omicron, sigma. They have a telos, a goal. They're aiming at this. And that telos is part of the narrative. And that telos gives direction to the ethics we live. And the narrative directs me in how I'm living. So I'm not just trying to do the right thing. And this is important because this already starts answering part of the problem of the far right person who won't vote for any candidate because none of them are worthy of their Christian vote. Well, see, that all starts coming across as almost, I would never lower myself to get dirty by doing something that is below the pure dignity of following Jesus. And you're missing the point because now you're more worried about your own personal rectitude or rightness or morality than you are about what God has called you to do to live in the world. Christians are not focused on themselves and doing the right thing. Christians are focused on others and caring for them. And when they're caring for them according to God's law, which is important, according to what God has laid down, not just what feels right. That's the problem with the religious left often. They're more driven by feelings than they are by what God has said. When Christians are caring for their neighbors according to the law that God has laid down and loving them according to God's law, that's right. That's good. They're not worried about their own morality. What should I do so I do the right thing? No, you don't ask that question. You ask the question, what does my neighbor need from me? And that's where the ethic leads, and that's where the narrative leads. Following Jesus, we serve neighbor, we do the right things. That's what Hauerwas is getting at. The ethic of the Christian life is all bound up with what it means to be church and what God is doing in church. And if I was with you live, I'd say, does this make sense? Are you getting this? And you would all nod your heads. And I think, good, now I can move on. So if you're not getting it, raise your hand immediately and Brian will tell me. Otherwise, I'm moving on. Okay, so the third point. See, I'm not even looking to see if you're raising your hands. I don't care. Third point. The ability to provide an adequate account of our existence is the primary test of the truthfulness of a social ethic. So in other words, does it cohere with reality? Is the way that we're living in sync with everything else that's going on and how we're trying to function? That's what he's getting at. I think this is nicely said. All right. Another point he has, I'm not going to read all 10. I'm just going to kind of hit some highlights. The primary social task of the church is to be itself. That is, a people who have been formed by a story that provides them with the skills for negotiating the danger of this existence, trusting in God's promise of redemption. So we live as an ethic in the world simply by being who we are. Howard Wasser said this many times through his career, and he said it another time later. He said, the church does not have a social ethic. It is a social ethic. In other words, the church makes the best impact on the world. The church makes the most important impact in the world simply by being the church, following Christ, and proclaiming Christ. Now, we have to be clear here, too. I don't take anything for granted. What does it mean to be the church? It doesn't just mean have worship Sunday morning at 9:30 and go home after that. That's not what it means to be the church. To be the church means that we're living our lives in the fullness of Christ's reality. Yes, gathering for worship. Yes, celebrating the Eucharist, where Christ comes to us with his true body and blood and feeds us and then directs us back out into his world. And yes, we encourage each other in worship. And we study God's word. And then we gather for informal gatherings and for fellowship and for encouragement. And we take our truth of our Christian reality into the world in our vocations, and we do our job well, and we speak God's truth there, and we do it in our families, and we do it in our neighborhoods and our extended relationships, and we live God's truth. And then we come back and we encourage each other and hold each other accountable and keep on forming ourselves into God's reality, not according to the reality of the world, not according to the standards of the world, not according to what people like or what feels good, but according to what God says. We live that way increasingly, more and more and more. That's being the church. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means to be faithful. And this is what we're getting at here. All right, good. So Christian social ethics depends on the development of leadership that can trust the diversity of the gifts. So we recognize there's a variety of gifts, and St. Paul talks this way. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he actually has this long running metaphor. It goes through the whole chapter of the church as the body of Christ, and a body with all of its different parts and different members, and yet all cohering into one body, accomplishing one purpose. And yet, and it's even more profound today when we think about all the different cells and DNA and the receptors of different kinds of, you know, RNA receptors and all these sorts of things, and all the little teeny countless billions of parts that make up one body, and yet it's one body. And so it's a profoundly perfect illustration for the church. And maybe it's not by accident that the human body is this complexity and simplicity, and the church is a complexity and a simplicity and a unity. And so when we're living as the body of Christ, that's part of that narrative reality. That's part of that ethic that we live out in the world. And we have leadership that recognizes and encourages this. All right, so then two more. The church to be, rather than to have, a social ethic means we must recapture the social significance of common behavior, such as acts of kindness, friendship, formation of families. This is huge. This is so important. The church to be, rather than have, a social ethic. See, we are a social ethic. But if we're going to do that, we have to recapture, as he says, the social significance of common behavior, kindness, friendliness, formation of families. We need to be together in living the reality of Christ. It's not enough to come to church, say your prayers, hear a sermon, take the sacrament, and go home. You need to be living it into your own life, forming yourself according to Christ. How do I spend my free time? How do I talk to my friends? What kind of friends do I have? How do I do my work? How do I choose my work? What kind of car do I drive? Why? As all that I'm doing in sync with my confession of following Christ? Am I honoring God with the life I'm living? Am I being formed in the reality of Christ? And so these practices, this is a technical term of McIntyre, these practices, the things I do, like worship and my quiet time and my prayer life and my gathering with other Christians for a potluck meal, these practices that we have in the church, these things enhance and propel forward the narrative of the church, and they form us more and more into that. And so families are huge in this whole discussion, that we are actually going to form and shape families. And this is a place where individuals are brought into the life of Christ, learn to live the narrative of Christ, learn to live into that reality. It's not enough that we're all a bunch of happy people. This is not the goal. The goal is not personal happiness. Goal is not satisfaction. The goal is not fulfillment. The goal is not becoming all that you're supposed to be, being self-realized. That none of that is the goal. The goal is to follow Christ. The goal is to honor him. The goal is to serve the neighbor. That's what we're here for. And so the church needs to be the place that cultivates this and starts to create more and more and more a community of people who live this way in a way that to the world is odd and looks strange and is kind of weird. You know, people who actually follow God's laws instead of their own inclinations, people who actually care about each other, even when it's hurtful to themselves, people who are willing to sacrifice what's good for them for the sake of someone else who doesn't have something. That's what the church does. The church creates this kind of community, and we provide that sort of witness to the world, which is exactly the picture that God has for his whole creation. This is how it should be. This is how creatures are supposed to live. This is how creatures are supposed to be functioning in the world. The church then models this for the world. It witnesses this for the world. So the church needs to be very active in creating and cultivating this kind of a community for the sake of the world. Now, this is more than a little bit counterintuitive, because when the church is functioning well, she's worshiping faithfully, celebrating the sacrament, cultivating morality in her children, cultivating piety in her people, cultivating a love for those around, becoming active in social things that need to be addressed because there is injustice in the world. We should be addressing these things. So the church is doing this kind of stuff, but a lot of what she does doesn't look like it's directly impacting the world at all. In fact, it looks like it might even be pulling away from the world, because if I'm parenting my children and doing it well, I'm going to be sheltering my children from a whole bunch of the garbage out there in the world because they aren't ready for it yet. They're not ready to be dealing with all this incongruity and these things that undo the formation I'm trying to do. So the world might think you're retreating from the world and you're sheltering and you're not engaging the world. But in fact, what I'm doing is I'm cultivating God's reality here so that this is a lived reality that provides us witness for the next generation and then prepares young people to go out and engage the world actively when they're ready and when they're equipped. So see, this is all part of the witness of the church, and it's not self-serving. It's serving the world by being the church faithfully. All right, so that's one of the absolute key points I think we have here from Howard Wass on this idea of the engagement. And then his last one is, the church does not exist to provide an ethos for democracy or any other form of social organization, but stands as a political alternative to every nation, witnessing to the kind of social life possible for those that have been formed by the story of Christ. So what he's saying is, and this is his Anabaptism coming through pretty strongly, we're not here to prop up any government. And Christians don't need to be adhering to any government. So yeah, Howard Wass would say, don't take the code of honor, don't take the code of loyalty, don't say the Pledge of Allegiance, don't do that. But in the same token, because he's saying you're Christian first. And I agree with him on this. Yes, I'm a Christian first, but as a Christian, I also support my country, support my government, pray for that government, work for that government, see God working in it, so I don't need to be avoiding, you know, those loyalty kinds of things. Now, what Howard Wass says here that is quite right, though, is that the church does not exist to provide an ethos, in other words, a legitimation or a way of normalizing or of upholding democracy or any form of social organization, but stands as a political alternative. This is kind of right. The church doesn't look like the rest of the world. Christians don't look like the rest of the world. We provide an alternative polis. Now, our polis is not trying to retreat from the world. I'm not trying to endorse a Rod Dreher or Benedict option entirely. I'm sympathetic to parts of this, and I've written about this other times and addressed this question more directly. But the Benedict option has some things right. We are to be a people apart. We are a people that has an allegiance to Christ before anything else. And we're not going to be pulled down by the immorality of a culture simply so that we can fit in or make nice or have a seamless way of operating in these other ways, parts of the culture. We're different. And we offer a political alternative. In other words, a social alternative, a different way of being in the world. What Howard Wass is getting at, and what I'm trying to endorse here, in no uncertain terms, is that Christians should not be Americans who happen to go to church and believe in Jesus. Christians should be people who follow Christ above all, and who also happen to be Americans by birth and citizenship, and so participate in that demos, in that way of that people. But it's not our primary identity, and it's not even our primary community. My first community is not St. Louis or Afton or even America. My first community is Christ, the church, and then more directly, a congregation, a seminary community. That's the community in which I participate. That's the one that forms me and shapes me and habituates me, gives me an ethic, provides me the narrative, sets me on the right path. I take my cues not from the wider culture, but from the church. I take my standard not from the Constitution of the United States, but from Christ. That's where I get my narrative. And that's what Howard Wass is getting at. The story of Christ, it's not just made up story, but the reality of the narrative of what God has done in Christ for the world and with and in the world. That's my story. And as I live that in the church, and as I live that for the sake of the world, that's being faithful to Christ. That's serving the world well. This is what Howard Wass is giving us, this idea, this narrative. So what does the church owe the world? That's what I'm trying to ask in this very first section. What the church owes the world then, very clearly, is it owes the world a witness, a faithful witness of a community that is living differently than the rest of the world, a community that is not just going to be part of the world, but a community that is apart from the world for the sake of the world. See, this is where I think I would push back against the Benedict step a little bit, because it's almost like we'll create this safe sanctuary and just leave the world behind. Who cares? We can't. We're here to serve the world. The church exists for the sake of the world, not for its own sake, but for the sake of the redemption of the world. So what the church owes the world is engagement in the world, engagement with the world, being part of the world and in the world, but not of it. In other words, not, I said part of the world, but not living according to its standards, not living according to its story. That's probably the better way of thinking about it. My narrative is not the world's narrative. It's not America's narrative. My narrative is the narrative of the church, and I'm living that out in the context of America. That helps us keep things straight about what matters, how we function, where we belong, and what we're headed for. So what we owe the world then is a faithful witness, and then the voice that says to the world, don't do it like that. You're violating the laws of morality, which are built into the world. And we don't even need to invoke God to do it. We could, but we don't need to. We can just say, this is wrong, and you know it in your guts. This is not according to the way the world is structured. This is not according to basic morality. We need to be living God's truth in the world. And we call it to task. That's that pastor calling the prince to task. That's the club, the lady beside the dog. We're also that voice that says, no, that's not right. Classic example. The world says a woman has a right to do what she wants with her body. And if that means killing a baby in utero, that's her prerogative, because her right to her self-expression is far more important than preserving a potential life or a life only in utero. And that's where we are as a culture, that the individual of the woman has triumphed over the individual of the child in utero. And we as a church say, wrong, wrong. It's clearly wrong. Yes, it violates the commandment, but it violates all of God's promise for creation and all of our responsibility as creatures for each other, and all of what it even means to be a mother, which is not about myself, but about the other. And so the mother lives for the sake of the child in utero. That's God's truth. And we teach that reality, and we tell the world, what you're doing is wrong. It needs to stop, because it's immoral. It's wrong. And we challenge it, and we keep challenging it, and we keep speaking that truth. And we, like I said, we don't even invoke God or even Bible verses to do it. We just speak the truth to the world so the world hears God's reality. That's part of our responsibility. That's that voice that we bring, that club that challenges what's wrong with the government. And these things get more complicated, frankly, even for us as government, because we're part of it. And if we have time, we'll unpack that a little bit more, too. We'll see how things go here this afternoon. All right. So that's Howard Wass. pause here and see if there are any questions or any clarifications needed on the power wash stuff or any pushback there. And I'll give you about 30 seconds to get your hand up real quick and Brian to stick up the hand so I know to wait until you ask. If not, we'll press ahead. All right. 5 more seconds. All right, I'm pressing onward. If you had a question and you didn't get to it, we'll get to it later. Write it down, remember it. All right, so I had promised you before the lunch break, I was gonna go to some Bonhoeffer. So I wanna do that now. So Bonhoeffer, of course, theologian who lived in Germany, spent some time in the US, spent some time in the UK, went back to Germany by choice, even though things were not good when he went back and he knew where things were headed, but he believed he had a responsibility to the church and to his fellow Germans to be there serving them, speaking God's truth in that very difficult, very, very painful context. And so he did that willingly and went back. And so Bonhoeffer is well known and often appreciated and respected for his witness against Hitler, his involvement in to try to even assassinate Hitler. And there's, yes, he was involved in that, but pretty tangentially. In fact, he was not even imprisoned because of his involvement in the plot to assassinate Hitler. Hitler wasn't aware of that. Had he been, he would have been executed much sooner. He was imprisoned for other reasons because they were suspicious he was being a double agent, which he was, and they were suspicious he was undermining German war aims, which he was. And so that's, and they didn't think he was serving in the Wehrmacht appropriately. So that's why he was imprisoned. But in his involvement in the assassination plot was incidental, but he was very actively involved in being a double agent, trying to negotiate a peace with the Allies that would sidestep Hitler and just work directly with the German generals in the military. That's what that's what Bonhoeffer wanted. So Bonhoeffer is known then, though he was executed in April of 45, just days before the concentration camp where he was being held at that time was liberated, and he was executed at the personal orders of Hitler. So he died as a martyr for the church and for his faith, which is true and legitimate. And too often, that's where we end with Bonhoeffer. We don't spend time looking at what he actually wrote. But his work is actually quite phenomenal, I think, and quite useful, his theology, because he was far more Lutheran than many people realize or give him credit for. He was actually very much shaped by Luther's thought, and it shows up all over the place. I'm going to read for you this afternoon, not a ton of Bonhoeffer, but just a short section. This is coming from his book called Ethics. Ethics is interesting on many levels. First of all, it's interesting because it was written totally while he was in prison. He was imprisoned first in Berlin in the Tegel prison. And while there, he had a lot of friends on the inside and outside, and he was being supplied with paper and was having whole chapters of his work being taken out and smuggled in toto. And he was getting a lot of work done in that time, actually. So Ethics was written while he was in prison. He wrote it chapter at a time or essay at a time, but he never had the chance to pull it all together, edit it, and then decide its final shape. So what we have today is called Bonhoeffer's Ethics. It's really a collection of these essays written at the same time, which were intended to be all related, but even the order of them is a little uncertain, and even sometimes what's included and not included is a little uncertain. But one of the essays he wrote is called Christ, Reality, and Good. And it's one of the central essays of his ethics. It's a very, very good essay. And in this essay, Bonhoeffer is arguing for the reality of Christ at work in everything, in the world, in the church, in God's people. So he says there's one reality, which is Christ and the world, not Christ against the world, not picking either or, not the world over Christ, but Christ and the world together. So he's capturing very beautifully the unity of our confession, the unity in Christ, which we have as Christians. And it comes through so nicely. And he's pushing against the Deutschchristen, which I mentioned before the break, who are trying to somehow negotiate a way of being German and Christian and keeping their Christianity away from their Germanhood so they can be the Volk, the people, and have a Volkskirche, that it's going to be the people's church, and it all runs together in this Deutsch Christian mess. And they do that by suppressing the uniqueness of following Christ in the name of being part of the German folk. And so Bonhoeffer's pushing against that. He's pushing against this misuse of Luther. And he argues very clearly that what Luther taught was not what's going on in his Germany at the time. It's not to be endorsed, because that's not what Luther taught. So he's very clear on these things. But then he takes up the question then of, what is the relationship of the church to the world? And what does the church need to be doing for the sake of the world? And how does the church live this reality out in the world? And he makes some really interesting moves here. So I'm going to read to you. It's only part of a paragraph, but to be honest, the paragraphs and ethics are sort of German style. So the paragraphs usually go for a page or two. So, and that's pretty typical. So I'm not going to read to you a whole paragraph, just a part of one, but it's a pretty lengthy quote, and I'll break it up here a little bit. So he's talking about the space that the church needs in the world. So if we have the world, which is God at work in the temporal realm, working, making things happen, and the world often doesn't know about God anymore, has forgotten him, suppresses the knowledge of God, gets caught up in immoral ways of living, gets caught up in wrong ways of living. The church is doing its thing. Then we have the church. I mean, the world is doing its thing. And then we have the church, which is God's place of activity, and it knows God's truth, it knows God's reality, and is trying to live faithfully following God and God's ways and following Christ. What's the integration? How does the church impact the world? How does this go about? So he talks about it in terms of space. How much space does the church need to be the church? So he says this: the space of the church then, and this is on page 200 in his Ethics from the Macmillan edition, which is the cheap one you can buy online from Google or from Amazon. And it's worth buying, I think. And you can get it cheap. So Bonhoeffer's Ethics is a worthy read. Not easy reading, but it's worth it. This space of the church then is not something which exists on its own account. It is from the outset something which reaches out far beyond itself. For indeed, it is not the space of some kind of cultural association, such as would have to fight for its own survival in the world. But it is the place where testimony is given to the foundation of all reality in Jesus Christ. So you see, already Bonhoeffer is trying to distinguish the church from other things in the world. It's not one more cultural association. It's not one more Red Cross. It's not one more Google as an industry. It's not one more pharmaceutical company. It's not one more government or nation state. It's the church. It's the presence of Christ. And it doesn't fight for its own survival, but rather it is there for the testimony of the reality of Jesus Christ. It testifies to the truth of Christ. That's what the church is there for. So that's the space it needs. Now he's going to go on with this and get quite pointed. The church is at the place where the testimony and serious thought are given to God's reconciliation of the world with himself in Christ, to his having so loved the world that he gave his son for its sake. The space of the church is not there in order to try to deprive the world of a piece of its territory, but precisely in order to prove to the world that it is still the world which is loved by God and reconciled with him. The church has neither the wish nor the obligation to extend her space to cover the space of the world. She asks for no more space than she needs for the purpose of serving the world by bearing witness to Jesus Christ and to the reconciliation of the world with God through him. The only way in which the church can defend her own territory is by fighting not for it, but for the salvation of the world. Otherwise, the church becomes a religious society which fights in its own interest and thereby ceases at once to be the church of God and of the world. Now, that's fascinating stuff, and it needs to be thought about here a little bit, because it's so counterintuitive to what's going on in our culture today. And especially, I would say, and this does fit not only the Christian right, but also the Christian left, and even the Anabaptists to an extent. But the Anabaptists are closer to this position and probably have this a little better understood of what it actually means to be the church. So the church has a task in the world, and our task in the world is to be the witness, the testimony of the reality of Jesus Christ, which we do, by the way. We worship, the way we live, the way we raise our kids, the way we spend our money, the way we take care of our homes, the way that we plan for the future, the way that we retire or don't retire. Every single part of our lives, every aspect of it is lived in the context of the reality of Christ and the witness of his truth in the world. We're normed by the story of God, not by the narratives of the world. So that's what the church is here to do. And how much space do we need to do that? Not much. Not much. Only enough space to be faithful, for us to live faithful lives. So if they take away our building, oh no, we can't be the church. Oh, that's absurd. Of course we can be. We'll just gather in basements again, or in living rooms, or in movie theaters. We'll do what we need to do. And they take away our tax-exempt status. Oh, no, we can't pay afford our property tax anymore. We're going to have to sell our building and our property. Yeah, we might. So will the church close? No. Will the church be hindered? Frankly, I don't think so. I think we'll find other ways to function and operate, which might even be better for the church in the long run. Who's to say what's good or bad? Who are we to assume we know what's going to grow the church and what's going to hurt the church? That's kind of the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to be faithful with what we're given, to use the space we've been given to do God's purpose, which is to testify to the reality of Christ. So how much space do we need? Not very much. Just enough to speak the reality of Christ, just enough to be able to show God's reality in how I live, how I raise my family, how I treat those around me. That's how much space we need. And then Bonhoeffer says a very interesting thing. He says, when the church starts to fight for its own survival and starts to fight for its own space and starts to demand its own space, it actually ceases to be the church and simply succumbs to becoming a religious society. In other words, the church starts to look like just every other institution in the world, no different. She smells like the Red Cross. She looks like a special interest group. She looks like one more lobbyist in Washington trying to make sure she gets her fair share of the trough. And so she's like another little pig sticking her nose in the government trough looking for a handout. I want my money too. I want my fair share. And how often do we hear Christians talking exactly this way? They get so irritated about the secularists getting what they want and the Muslims being treated this way. And then they say, hey, the church has a right to these things too. And so we go to court and get our rights defended and we win. And we think this is a great victory for the church. Bonhoeffer would say it's a great loss for the church. And I agree with him. I think when the church starts to look like a worldly institution and starts trying to defend its own turf and starts trying to stick up for itself, it actually hurts its own message. It denies the reality of Christ. It looks like it's just one more lobbyist group. And why should we matter anybody than more than anyone else? And when we say, yeah, but we're the church, but we're not acting like it. We're not acting like the body of Christ. We're not acting like a totally different political institution. We're not acting like people living a different narrative. We're looking like people who are living exactly like everyone else does in America, looking out for themselves, justifying their own existence, trying to secure their own future, trying to make sure that their rights are being protected. The church should not do this. The church is not like one more institution. The church is not trying to defend its space. So when the church goes to court to fight for its rights and to fight for its space or for its property tax exemption, this is not good. This actually hurts the church because it damages our witness to the world. Because now we don't look like the people who follow Christ. We look like a lobbyist group. We look like a special interest group, people who are out trying to feather their own nest and trying to further their own interest instead of trying to further the need of caring for the world. So the church functioning well, as Bonhoeffer teaches us and as Hauerwas teaches us, looks like people who are actually engaged in following Jesus, encouraging each other to do this, and are living lives that make an impact in the world. In another essay, another place, Bonhoeffer says it like this. He makes the point that the job of the church is not to try to make the gospel acceptable to the world. The world can say, oh, that makes sense. I can buy that. The job of the church is not to make the gospel compatible with the world, trying to see how it can fit in and how the message of the church can be made to work with all these other messages in the world. So we're trying to figure out how to be a little more pluralistic so we can embrace all this multiplicity of these messages. So we've got a Muslim message, and we've got a Hindu message, and a Buddhist one, and we've got a secularist message. We've got all these ways of life, and here's the Christian one fitting in, and we all can get along. That's not the job of the church. And the job of the church is not to make the gospel reasonable, so that anybody who's thinking can see the logic in it and have to believe. That's not the job of the church. We're not trying to make the gospel reasonable or acceptable or compatible or easily fitting into the world at all. The job of the church is to make the gospel credible. And what Bonhoeffer means by that is believable, because here's a people who are actually living what they say. Here's the people who are willing to sacrifice themselves, their own benefits, their own ways of life, their own ways that are serving them, their own money, their own futures, their time. They're sacrificing those things for the sake of others. They're actually following Christ. So when they talk about the difference Jesus makes, people can't help but notice. They can't help but pay attention. They're compelled to. They have to, because there's something to these Christians. There's a credibility thing here, that what they say meshes with what they do. So the job of the church is not to be convincing to the world in a sense of making the gospel acceptable or compatible, but to be convincing to the world by making it credible, so that it we're backing up the way we speak with the way we live, and there's a continuity here. The church does not help herself when she's trying to battle for her own future, when she's trying to battle against immorality and just bashing it because it offends her. It's not an issue of offense. It's not an issue of self-preservation. It's an issue of following Christ and serving the world by speaking the realities of Christ. So these are things I think that are all at work when we're asking the question, what does the church owe the world? So the church owes the world an example of following Christ. The church owes the world image, incarnated reality of people who are living this Christian truth and showing what it looks like, and showing what it looks like when creatures know their creator and honor their creator. We owe the church that. We owe the world that. We also, as a church, owe the world a clear declaration of God's will for creatures. And so when something is immoral, yeah, we call it to task, but not because we're offended or we're so upset about it, but because it's just wrong and it's not going to help people. It's going to hurt people, and people will be damaged and hurt in the process if we don't honor God's will. So we kill babies in utero, bad for the baby, bad for the mother, bad for society. That's what we teach. And when we look the other way, when people are violating God's laws about sexuality, well, it's not because we're so offended by these people's behavior. It's because when people aren't honoring God's plan for marriage and are subverting God's plan for sexuality, people pay the price. Women are hurt. Men are hurt. Families are hurt. Society is hurt. The society is damaged by the failure to do things God's way. That's why we speak moral truth into the world. That's why we speak about God's reality, for the sake of the world, not for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of the world. Bonhoeffer is teaching us this clearly. Hauerwas is giving us clarity on what it means to live in this narrative. And I think these all shed light on what it means to be the church faithfully and what the church owes the world. And I would argue that all of this is in perfect sync with what Luther's talking about when we understand these two realms working together, and the church helping the world to be the world that God wants it to be, a world that upholds morality, waiting for Christ to come and bring everything back fully in sync, and it supports the work of the church. That's how it should be. If it's not that, we work with the system, but we keep on speaking God's truth and living God's truth and not demanding more space than we need to do that. All right, so we've got about 10 minutes before our break. Questions, I'll open it up. If you've got some live questions, you can ask Brian. If you want to email a question in, and you can give those to me, Ian, and I'll try to take a look at those, and we'll see what we've got here, if there's any questions based on any of this stuff I've been saying. And while you're getting your hands up and getting your questions in, I'll just keep talking a little bit here so it's not completely dead air. But if you're paying attention to this, I'll say, and if you're giving this much thought at all, it's going to make you stop and think about some of the things we're doing, and even some of our practices in the LCMS that we've gotten quite comfortable with, and things we take for granted that we should be doing. And I think we need to rethink some of our assumptions about defending our rights in particular, and sticking up for, you know, the church and trying to defend her, and what that means. We've got to rethink some of this stuff. And if we actually take to heart what Bonhoeffer is telling us and take to heart what Hauerwas is telling us, oh my goodness, this is going to make us rethink all kinds of things. And these are somewhat challenging. So if you don't have any questions, I guess is what I'm saying, you're probably not really paying attention to this and you're not thinking it through. So any questions now that you've been challenged with that?